Well, on quite a number of occasions, the Bible reminds us in the book of Revelation that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the one who was, is, and always will be, the Creator whose purposes were expressed in creation from the beginning, and who is the consummator who brings his purposes to final realization. Well, the reason why I chose it was, well, we were supposed to look at it last week, that the old has gone, 2017 has gone, and here comes 2018, and it reminds us of a bigger and a greater thing that is going to pass away and be ushered and brought in. Old things must pass away. In chapter 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great, great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. We're told, aren't we, that old things must pass away. We know that life on earth, as we know it, can't last forever. There's holes in the ozone layer, and the scientists tell us that we've got enough nuclear power now to blow ourselves up and the moon on multiple different occasions. Why we would need such an amount of power, well, just shows us how ridiculous and sinful mankind is so very, very often. 2017 has passed away, it is gone, and it has been replaced. And so too, heaven and earth, as it is now, will pass away and be replaced. All evil and pain is going to be abolished. In contrast to the pain and the suffering and the struggles that are run through all of the parts of the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation reminds us that the true church, the church that is really trying to be the light of the world and reflecting really who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what it means to be a follower of Jesus, they will come up against multiple different enemies, whether it's the beast, whether it's the harlot, whether it's the false prophet and persecution and temptation to all manner of immorality and everything else. You read through the book of Revelation and it just reminds us that the church really is in an all-out war, and the only ones that are going to really survive or do more than survive, that are going to thrive during the onslaught, are the ones who roll up their sleeves, take up all of the armor that is provided for them, and fight against all odds. Thankfully, that fight is not going on forever and forever, and it will come to an end one day. Maybe, as you heard last week, it will come to an end in our own lifetimes, and we will not have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but we shall be the people who hear the trumpet blast and the Lord Jesus Christ descending from heaven. Maybe not. We don't know. But we do know, that, as you heard last week from Matthew and from many other places, it is abundantly clear that the God who created and made the world that we shall begin to really look at next week, God willing, in the book of Genesis in the morning, is the one who will bring it to an end. And there will be no more sea. That's what we begin with in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Now, I read chapter 21, and I begin with chapter 21, I think, yes, the old way of things is going to pass away. And the first thing that passes away, there's going to be no sea. Now, if you've grown up by the ocean and your parent, well, my dad was in the Navy for 16 years or more and loved sailing and the like, and you grew up and were something of a semi-professional surfer, you're not very encouraged by the first things that's held that are gone. Well, we know that there is a sea, but it is like glass, we are told. It's symbolic, like much of Revelation, with all of the numbers and the symbolism, the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the locusts and the beasts and the dragon and the harlot and everything else. They're not literal physical things that you will see and touch, but they are, well, it's in apocalyptic language. This isn't the parabolic teaching of Jesus. This isn't the didactive teaching of Paul. This isn't the wisdom literature of the Psalms or the Proverbs. This isn't a history book like Joshua or Judges or Samuel or Kings or any other. This is like parts of Ezekiel and parts of the prophets. It's apocalyptic literature. So they speak in an apocalyptic language with symbols and signs that represent certain truths. Now, it's not easy, And therefore, you would need to know the book of Genesis, you would need to know the book of Ezekiel, you would need to know the prophets, you would need to know Daniel, you would need to certainly know the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament to really get an awful lot out of Revelation. If you've not studied the rest of the Bible, you could read through the book of Revelation and you wouldn't get an awful lot out of it at the beginning. It needs to be interpreted in light of the rest of the Bible. So we don't fix our eyes upon Jerusalem or Israel and upon the papers and the Middle East and everything else and say, oh, that's the interpretation for the book of Revelation, because first century slaves wouldn't have been able to do that in any way, shape or form. The interpretation of the book is found in the rest of the book, isn't it? In Genesis and in Ezekiel and in Daniel particularly and some of the minor prophets and the rest of the New Testament. So what is being told us here? To the Jewish people, they were not seafaring people. They were not known for traveling here, there, and everywhere else. In actual fact, when they did have to cross a river or a sea, if you like, they did so on dry ground. They'd never loved the ocean. They'd never loved the Mediterranean, as we call it today. They'd never been seafaring people. And to them, as soon as you mention oceans and large amounts of water, it conjured up for them all kinds of disastrous and dangerous things. It looked as if they were just about to be utterly wiped out of the face of the earth when they stood before the Red Sea. Prior to that, there had been Noah's floods. The book of Daniel, which is much apocalyptic language and speaking about the same things, is out of the sea, isn't it, that the beasts come up and rage against the kingdom of Messiah. We see it in Revelation chapter 13 as well. In their mind's eye, the sea is a dangerous place, a place with waves. You'd be stupid enough to get themselves a bit of fiberglass and go out there and try and ride on top of these kinds of waves. To the Jewish people, that would have been absolute foolishness. It's a dangerous place. Lots of water is God's judgment on the earth in the times of Noah. The ocean is the place where the beasts come out of to fight against the true children of God. The removal of the sea here means the absolute and permanent removal of all that challenges God's order, and hence peace and stability being brought in. We're told later on that there is a sea of glass, if you like, of calm that proceeds forth from the throne of God. Now, whether there are oceans and seas and the like, I don't think this is conclusively telling us that there isn't. It's a new heaven and a new earth. But those who read the book of Revelation and interpret it in the light of the rest of the Bible will know that everything that challenges God's order, everything that is of God's judgment against humanity, if you like, everything that threatens righteousness and truth, everything that threatens God's kingdom and the peace and the stability and the prosperity of God's people is removed and taken away. So maybe as surfers or people that love the ocean and those that have been in the Navy, they might read it and go, well, I can't really think of heaven being heaven without water. I'm looking forward to being on the ocean but never feeling in danger in being so. Now, whether it's saying that there is no oceans whatsoever, I don't think is here nor there. But what it is saying is that everything that threatens God's order of things, everything that threatens the prosperity and the peace and the stability of God's people will be taken away. And like so very often in the book of Revelation, what happens is you're introduced to a subject and then you might come back to it a little bit later on or a lot later on and it's elaborated upon and explained. And like here, the removal of the sea would speak to us about vast amounts of things that would be taken away, so that there could be peace and stability and no threat to us whatsoever. And then these things are listed out and explained for us. So we're told straight away, aren't we? Then I saw, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for a husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death in verse 4, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So the sea describes the place where the beasts come. The sea describes the places like of God's judgment coming upon us. The sea describes everything that would harm us, if you like, and is dangerous to us. And he goes on to describe things like tears are washed away. Death is taken away. And this is where our interpretation would be in the Bible and not in looking at the Middle East at any point in human history. In that, where do all these things come from? Where does death come from? Where does tears come from? Where does sorrow come from? Where does crying come from? Where does pain come from? Where does unbelief and the unbelievers come from? Where does the curse come from? Because of sin. In the book of Genesis. And so the book of Revelation is nicely and wonderfully tying up for us and bringing a fulfillment and a consummation of all of God's plans and purposes in Jesus Christ. And so, in the coming, in the living, in the dying, in the rising, in the ascending, and in the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that sin has done to ruin us will be removed. Old things will be passing away. So there's no more tears, there's no more death, there's no more sorrow. So fascinating, so splendid, so satisfying, we're going to see here this evening as the new order of things, that all of the sorrow and the tears and the crying and the pain of the former way of things is utterly and completely forgotten. Unbelievers, we see in verse 8, they're not going to be there either. Old things are passing away, and the old order of things is passing away, and us as the salt of the earth and the light of the world in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation trying to reach out and declaring that Jesus is the way, the truth and life, and nobody gets to the Father except through him, that way of things will pass away. There'll be no need of any evangelism in heaven because verse 8 tells us the cowardly. Those who won't submit to Jesus, those who won't fight for him, those who won't serve him, those who are more concerned about their own reputation rather than the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are described as cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the pagans, the idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a warning, isn't it, to unbelievers here this evening, and a guarantee to believers that one day old things are going to pass away. He tells us in chapter 2, doesn't he, as he brings really coming into the last chapter, and there shall be no more curse. And all the sorrow and the pain, the toil and the thorns and the sweat and death and everything else that is a consequence of man's rebellion against God is dealt with finally and fully, completely removed. And as Christ bore the crown of thorns upon his head, becoming a curse in our place, he redeems us from the curse, which we enjoy somewhat here in this life, but shall enjoy in an unimaginable way when the old order of things passes away. Well, all things are made new, we are told in verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I don't know if Jim got into this last week or so, but when the Lord Jesus Christ does come back, we are resurrected. That's one of the first things that he does. He shall descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and all those who are dead in Christ shall rise first to meet the Lord in the air. And we are told, according to Jesus and the Gospels and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 particularly, and here in the book of Revelation again and again and again, that all believers will receive an immortal, glorious, incorruptible, resurrected body. Now, if you're over 43, like myself, and the aches and the pains, and it's harder to get going in the morning, and walking down the stairs takes you more and more time, morning by morning, you can kind of look forwards to such things. New bodies. And then he tells us that all things are going to be new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Some have thought that the new universe will be an entirely new world with no connection to the old. But like our bodies being resurrected, there is a connection to the old body that is buried. So too, in one sense, it all becomes new and the old has passed away. But it's a new heaven and a new earth, isn't it? And as you read from Isaiah chapter 65, it's almost as if God rolls it up, renews it, and then rolls it back out again. Or in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the earth groaning under the curse, waiting to be gloriously liberated, if you like, from the curse. And in one sense, it becomes so new and different. It is described as all things made new. But it's the same heaven and the same earth, isn't it? Well, the new heaven and the new earth is then somewhat described, or the most important parts of it, if you like, as we see here in verses 2 and 9, there is a new Jerusalem. We're told that this is a description of the bride, the completed church, the church triumphant, no longer militant on earth, struggling and fighting and attacked, as we see the church throughout all of the chapters of the book of Revelation, trying desperately against all odds to shine brightly the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the bride is shining brightly as transcendent gold. Shining brightly like all of these great and precious stones that were there originally in the Garden of Eden. We have something of a description of the glory and the purity and the largeness, if you like, of the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. Something you can't but miss here, and some of the things are difficult to deal with, admittedly, is that there will not only be new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, but a new intimacy. That's something that John just does not want us to miss. And I heard a voice, a loud voice in verse 3, from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Verse 7, "And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" In chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." The imagery shifts, doesn't it, from a city now to a bride, further personalizing the picture and stressing the intimacy, the love, and the pleasure of communion with God. We're told again and again, aren't we, earlier on in Scripture, that the church is the beloved of God, or is the bride of Christ. If you read the Song of Solomon, it's spoken in very, very, very intimate and explicit language, isn't it, that really points us, yes, in a direction that's very helpful to husbands and wives, but I would say beyond husbands and wives and beyond the physical and the temporal, to the intimacy in which we should enjoy God himself. At the center of the new creation is this new intimacy. The holy city representing the dwelling of God with human beings living in the presence of God in the new world. Bathing if you like, and basking in the immediate presence of God. The psalmist says, in the presence of God, in your presence is fullness of joy. For some of us, maybe some of the older ones amongst us, we can remember our parents and grandparents saying things along the lines of, children should be seen and not heard. And it's only when your life is almost falling apart and you're on the brink of suicidal depression that your parents will come along and show any kind of physical intimacy whatsoever. After all, we are British. But this is not what God is like. God is not aloof. God is not distant. God is not just there for you when you are at your absolute wit's end, and he might show you just a little bit of concern and compassion and intimacy to help you overcome the biggest disaster in all of your life. The Bible tells us that God is our Father in heaven. Now, for many of us, we can't really understand that. We don't really even know what that really means. But as we read the book of Revelation, we're told here that new bodies in a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem, a big part of heaven is knowing the love of God in Jesus Christ. It's something we need to know, isn't it, in the here and now. It's something, if you like, that sands off and knocks off all of the rough edges and really makes us human again. To have something of the love of God poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit given unto us. And that's what all of this language here about a temple. What was a temple? The temple was there for God's people to go, to know that they were forgiven, to draw near to God, to worship him, and to receive something of his presence in their lives. Why are we created male and female? Why is there the whole concept of marriage and childbearing to try and explain to us mere mortals something of the intimacy that God would like to have with our souls? And the whole concept of people coming in a three-piece suit and being very distant one from another and calling themselves Christians is very, very foreign to the Bible. In that, we individually draw near to God to experience and enjoy his love, and that love would so impact our hearts and our lives that we would love one another fervently from a pure heart. That's what 1 John is really all about. And the New Jerusalem is the consummation, isn't it, of all of these things. So there's new bodies, there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's a new Jerusalem, and the church is described in all of her perfection being resurrected now, where all the old things have passed away and they're gloriously resurrected and glorified and gathered together and complete. But you can't but miss the extent and the level of the intimacy that all of God's children will enjoy with God as they are face to face in his immediate presence. You can't but miss the new satisfaction either. There's so many passages that are associated with living water, isn't there? And, well, we see in chapter 21 and verse 6, and he said to me, "It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." In chapter 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Goes back again, doesn't it, to the book of Genesis. Well, there they were in the Garden of Eden. Were they upset? Were they grumbling? Were they complaining? Were they dissatisfied? Were they discontent? No. If they had remained there, there was joy and peace, satisfaction and contentment. It was because they believed a lie that sin and death and curse and pain and everything else came in. But as the scriptures turn to the last chapters as we have them here, we're reminded that God is able to not just take us back to the Garden of Eden to satisfy us, but to give us something even more satisfying. Where there will be no grumbling, and there will be no complaining, and there will be no impatience, there will be no sense of emptiness or sense of pointlessness that is prevalent even amongst God's people sometimes. There'll be no faith, there'll be no hope, because faith and hope will turn to sight and reality. And the love, the peace, the joy, the fullness, and the contentment will be so overwhelming that everybody will be abundantly and absolutely satisfied. We see, lastly, before we turn these into practical applications, that there is a new inheritance, isn't there, in verse 7, and he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There won't be anything that you desire that you won't have. You won't be jealous or covetous or greedy for anything else, but you will just inherit all things. There is a new inheritance. If we would overcome the beast, if we would overcome the dragon, if we would overcome the harlot by humble, persevering faith, old things are going to pass away, and behold, all things will become new. Now, this isn't, as some people would say, as we said this morning, a bit of pie in the sky for when you die, but in actual fact, it's one of the most practical teachings in the whole of Scripture. The Bible tells us that the certainty of judgment and heavens to come is a real motive to evangelism. Now, you might say, oh, we're having a glimpse of heaven, or we're stepping outside of earth and we're looking at a place where all of God's people are going to be and what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ finally comes back and the church is perfected and the intimacy and the satisfaction and the inheritance of it all with the new bodies and the new heaven and the new earth. How on earth is that practical to me down here in the here and now? Well, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars, everything that causes an abomination that defiles is not there and can't be there. And therefore, Paul says, no, for knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Has the concept of heaven and hell ever motivated you to plead with anybody to flee from the wrath that is to come? Now, I then think if you have ever meditated seriously upon the joy of heaven, that you wouldn't be concerned for others to be there. And if you've ever meditated at any length upon the terrors of hell, you would persuade men to flee from the wrath that is to come. It's not just pie in the sky for when you die. It's things for us to seriously, seriously consider and think about. And that would practically move us to go and tell those who we work with and those who we live with and those that we live around to flee from the wrath that is to come to enjoy the unimaginable blessedness of the new heavens and the new earth. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a huge motive, isn't it, to holiness. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we could have read on from many other places as well. If the new heaven and the new earth is a place wherein righteousness dwells, and nothing that causes an abomination or defiles or a lie, and all of the sorcerers and the adulterers and the abominable and the unbelieving and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the violent and everything else is cast out and cannot be there, if we believe that is where we are going, we want to somewhat live righteous, godly, holy life. Now, that doesn't mean that we run away from unbelievers, because Jesus, he ate with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? And sometimes we're going to need to get our hands dirty, so to speak. But the certainty of judgment and the renewal of all things will cause us to want to live in such a way that is pleasing to the God in whom with presence we shall be forever and ever. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive to faithfulness and obedience. That's why the book is written to a church that is going to struggle and fight and be attacked from every single angle continuously throughout the entirety of the church age. And here we have not just an appendix, oh, by the way, this is how it all finishes and it ends. No. This is where you're heading towards, and this is what it is going to be like. And let what Jesus has done for you, what he is doing, but certainly what will come, be a motive to you to faithfulness and obedience. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive, isn't it? To patience. You've got to patiently endure. That's what the whole of the book of Revelation is about, like Hebrews and others, to be steadfast, to be faithful, to persevere, to long for his coming and to love his coming and to hasten his coming, but to patiently wait. The certainty of judgment and the renewal of all things is a motive to intimacy with God in the here and now, isn't it? If we are going to enjoy God, if we are going to see God face to face, if we are going to be satisfied by a vision of God, if in his presence there is fullness of joy, should we not want to draw near to be intimate with him in the here and now? I've spoken to many different people from very, many different religions, and one of the first things that I ask them is, do you know God? Do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy personal interaction between yourself and God? Do you know anything of the love of God overwhelming your heart and satisfying your soul? And you'll get a blank answer from whoever it is. But not so with the Bible-believing Christian. This is our bread and butter, isn't it? That God loves us personally and intimately, absolutely, eternally, as if there is nothing else in all of the universe. And the certainty of the renewal of all things, the certainty of the new heaven and the new earth, it should be a real motive for us to get more and more intimately acquainted with God in the here and now. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive, isn't it, for us to worship, as in chapter 22 and in verse 9. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that. Don't fall down and worship an angel, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if you are heading towards, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have eternal life, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have the hope of being resurrected to eternal life, if you are heading towards these things, would you not want to worship God in the here and now? How much of singing on Sunday, not amongst us, hopefully, but how much of it around the world is just a dead, dry singing? It may be very professional, it may be very professionally done, it may be very loud, and it may look on the surface to be very, very joyful. But is it genuinely from the heart, as one eye is upon the words, if you like, and the other eye upon the God to whom we sing? The judgment and the renewal of all things should be a huge motive to us to really worship in the here and the now. The certainty of judgment and renewal certainly should be a motive to serve God in the here and now. We're told in chapter 22 and in verse 3, and his servants shall serve him. They'll never cease from serving him. Heaven isn't just sitting around twiddling your fingers, becoming increasingly more and more bored as the millennia drag on. But a meaningful, joyful entering into serving God forever and forever. Well, shouldn't that motivate us to serve him in the here and now?
And that's ultimately what we're saved to do in the here and now and in the renewal of all things. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive for us to be satisfied here and now. That admittedly there is the beast, admittedly there is the false prophet, admittedly there is the harlot, admittedly there's all the temptations and the problems and the difficulties and the trials and the persecution and everything else that is going on in the rest of the book of Revelation. But as you get into these final chapters, as we see, as we look at ourselves, not just people in the by and by, we look at ourselves as God's people being there in the future, absolutely satisfied. God is unchanging. God is the Alpha and the Omega. Why are we so full of dissatisfaction and grumbling and complaining in the here and now? The judgment and the renewal of all things and the satisfaction that God's people will enjoy in heaven itself is a motive for us to overcome our disappointments, discouragements, our difficulties, to be a people, as Philippians tell us, to do everything without grumbling and complaining and to be satisfied in the here and now. The certainty of judgment and renewal is a motive, well, as you had last week, to be ready and to be praying. Heaven isn't just pie in the sky for when you die for some other people, maybe. But in actual fact, thinking about judgment and the renewal of all things is one of the most practical subjects in all of the Bible. And as we've just had a brief glimpse of heaven at nearly the beginning of this year, may it help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus throughout the rest of the year. We're surrounded by other pilgrims, aren't we? A cloud of witnesses. Well, let us, with them, throw away, lay aside everything that would hinder and slow us down, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we think, as one year has passed and a new year has ushered in, it reminds us that that is not always going to be the case. It's not always going to be the end of another year and the beginning of another. The renewal of all things is coming. And as Jim reminded you last week, you just don't know when, so you need to be ready. And the thoughts of heaven and what it will be like should really dominate, really motivate, and really move every aspect and area of our life. The old year has passed, the new has come in, but one day all the old will pass away, and behold, all things will become new. May God help us to be motivated and moved by such thoughts. Amen. Let's finish.